As we read in 1 Corinthians 11, 27, 28, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Going back a chapter, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul had written, 21, 22, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? That is, do we dare provoke the Lord to jealousy by attempting to do that? Are we stronger than he? You think you're stronger than he and will escape? Paul is saying, don't be so foolish. These words, again, having read them last week, Matthew 26, 33, Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say to thee, that this night before the cock crow thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said to him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Second Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. You were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And now, one more passage that has to do with the gospel after all of those warnings. Hebrews 7, 26 and 7. For such an high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as these high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and for his people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. It's on the basis of such passages, in accordance with the whole of God's word, that we are instructed in Lord's Day 30. And while our focus is on question and answers 81 and 2, I'm going to read also question 80. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and accursed idolatry. And then question and answers that are the focus of our sermon. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Those who are truly sorrowful for all for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere heart eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to the supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Reading question and answer 80 of the Lord's Day, it's apparent, of course, that this is a Lord's Day that arose out of controversy and is written with Rome's abuses in mind. But what this Lord's Day makes plain is that the reformers were interested in guarding against more than simply doctrinal abuses and doctrinal errors. And let's keep ourselves from doctrinal abuses and doctrinal errors. They were also concerned, beloved, with Rome and her really toleration of sin in the lives of their members without really addressing those sins and calling to true repentance, a repentance that doesn't need itself to be repented of, because the great scandal of Rome was not only her doctrine and her view of the Lord's Supper, but also the lives of the members who were allowed to partake of her Mass, and it was known, beginning often with those who were administering the Mass, how they were living in their priesthood, anything but celibate, and it was known. The concern, you see, of the reformers is for more than what we call doctrinal orthodoxy. This is a warning against error, beloved, with respect to doctrine, as Rome's view of the Lord's Supper was certainly a doctrinal error, likened in the Lord's Day to a cursed idolatry, but also concern about error in life and in walk, in what we might call a hypocrisy. I'll call it, beloved, doctrinal hypocrisy. And doctrinal hypocrisy is that there is orthodoxy when it comes to doctrine and a willingness to refute this and that other error. But when it comes to the walk of life, then there are secret compartments and chambers that are left untouched, unturned from, engaged in, even though one with a mouth may make an excellent confession of his doctrinal orthodoxy. And the point of the reformers, of course, is that in the end, if one made that kind of a doctrinally orthodox confession while his walk was in the way of sin, unconfessed, unrepented of, unturned from, the confession of his orthodoxy amounted to nothing. It's this concern for doctrine and life that is conformable to the doctrine. Purity, beloved. Purity in doctrine is certainly high on the list of what is reformed, but also what we call purity of life. And to this, beloved, this catechism and this Lord's Day, in its own excellent way, calls us in the way of self-examination. Not simply, beloved, to teach us that we may know how sinful we are, that, but teaching us how sinful we are and our proneness to it, we may resolve, how does the catechism put it? To have our faith more and more strengthened and our lives more holy. Not just confession of sin. Oh, I'm a miserable sinner. You better believe it. Wonderful. The beginning. Now, good brother and sister, is this also your interest? To have your faith more and more strengthened and your lives more holy? If not, don't partake. The table next week will not be for you. But if this is your resolution, come. Come and partake. The Lord's table is for you. Proper partakers, beloved of the Lord's table. That's what these two questions answers especially deal with. Requiring the proper assessment of self, and then also involving the judgment of Christ's church and our willingness to submit ourselves to that judgment of Christ's church, the duly appointed office bearers, or even a brother in the church who knows something the office bearers don't know, but he or she has an interest in my spiritual well-being, and comes with reproof and instruction and a willingness to submit ourselves to that and listen very, very carefully. The great question, beloved, is, as the catechism here says, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Who really then may properly partake? And we read the form, and in that form, we didn't get to that section, but we will next week. Who are worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ, who may be counted as a worthy partaker of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, question and answer 80 does give an answer to that from the point of view of doctrine, the importance of a doctrinal orthodoxy. Who may properly partake? Well, those who may properly partake, beloved, are those who stand against the error of Rome, and that's simply representing all doctrinal error when it comes to the gospel of grace. And the doctrinal error here, of course, is that we have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ unless he's daily offered for us. That's doctrinal error. And it touches upon the assault upon the cross and the value of the cross, the very heart of the gospel. We must not be guilty of a doctrinal error in that regard. We must understand the truth of the cross, of Christ crucified. Catechism, beloved, the cross. But why Christ's cross? Two thieves died too. One was a believer. Why wasn't there value in the death of that one thief who died as a believer? Because he's not the Christ. What's so special about Christ? Son of God, Son of Man, very God and very man, who alone can make satisfaction for sin. Go back to the earlier part of the catechism. Why, if we're going to have a mediator whose death has value, infinite value, he must be both God and man, and sinless besides, as we read in Hebrews chapter 7, sinless, harmless, and undefiled. Orthodox, beloved, in our doctrine over against error, and then not only against error, but with respect to the truth, as the first part of question answer 80 states, that we have full pardon of sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself once accomplished on the cross, and then speaks of his human nature, by which he made sacrifice for sinners. And so the interest in proper partakers having orthodoxy in their doctrine, especially as it touches upon the cross, which was not true of Rome, of course, because in the end, you know, but Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. And the trouble with Rome's Mass, in part, is this. when you go to Rome's Mass, it's not so much in a remembrance of Christ, what he did back then on Golgotha, Calvary back then, 2,000 years ago. The focus is on Rome's altar and what her priest is doing for you right now. Because if he doesn't do what he's doing right now, according to Rome, making another sacrifice, all the sins that were supposedly paid for you on the cross have no value. All of the atoning blood, you need what Rome is doing for you right now in the present. That becomes the focus. Forget about this matter, remembering me and my death until I come. That's not where the focus is. It's on the present and what that priest is doing and her altar. Beloved, that's false doctrine. And he who will be a proper partaker must have nothing of that kind of a false doctrine. The focus is upon Christ and what God, through his Christ, has done for me, for you, as sinners, and the payment of his precious blood. But the Catechism reminds us that proper partakers are defined not only by the orthodoxy of their doctrinal confession, as taught here in this Christian church from the Old and New Testaments, as we ask those who make confession of their faith about a month or so ago, almost 2 months, and now we'll partake this coming Lord's Day for the first time. Do you agree with the doctrines of the Old and New Testaments and are taught in this Christian church and so on? Yes, but also, beloved, having to do in the end with the knowledge of self, having to do with the proper view of sin, and in particular, sin in self, what we may call sinful self. The Dutch translation of the German and then translated into the English reads this way: who are displeased with themselves for their sins. Our translation of the German speaks of truly sorrowful for our sins. And that's a good translation, and we're going to come back to it again in the course of the sermon. But the Dutch translation says, who are displeased with themselves for their sins. Not simply then displeased with sin as such, and as we see sin in others and in the world, and there's a lot of sin out there. And if you have been keeping up with the news, there are some real scandals, you know, brewing in what we know as Hollywood, and what's been going on behind doors, covered up and now being exposed in all of its, what do you want to call it, reprehensible fashion. And we may denounce it strongly, and that's all fine, wonderful, beloved, that we denounce those sins as we see them in others soundly and roundly. But in the end, that's not confession of sin, is it yet? That's not yet repentance and part of self-examination, that we see the sins of others and can denounce them in royal fashion. Self. Displeased with self. Truly sorrowful for my own sins as I find them in myself. Those of those I disapprove, and I am displeased with myself. That has to do, beloved, with humility, true humility, and the removal of pride, the pride of self. Something that Christ in his own fashion brought home to his beloved disciples on the night when he instituted the supper for the first time. We call it the Last Supper because it's the last Passover, I suppose, and it's because it's the last supper he ate with his disciples, but it's the first supper, Lord's Supper, as it's instituted in the night of his betrayal. And you read that history, and as we considered already to some extent last Sunday, those disciples had to do some learning about themselves. They were beloved by the Lord, but they certainly didn't have a very good estimation of themselves as they ought to have, and as they did have following Pentecost. As they came to spiritual maturity, beloved, part of their spiritual maturity is they came to a more proper estimation of themselves and a humility concerning self. That's why we read that passage in Matthew again, the night of his betrayal. And he said, first of all, one of you shall betray me. And they said, do you think it's me, Lord? Surely you don't think it's I who would betray you. I would never, you can't think that of me, Lord. And then he went on to say, not only will one of you betray me, but Peter is going to deny me three times. Oh, no, Lord, I would never, I will die for you. And then we read, and so said they all. They all had this self-confidence, beloved, and this boldness. Maybe others will, I can see that of others. I know their weaknesses, but me, Lord, that wouldn't be true of me. They had a rather high estimation of themselves, did they not? But let's not think. And by the way, when they took the Lord's Supper in remembrance, you may be sure what they remembered was not only Christ dying for them and his love for them, but in the context of their boasting about self and then what they actually did when it came right down to it, forsaking him and fleeing him and leaving him to the hands of these ungodly men in the hour of his greatest need. They were not there. They wanted no part of him. We will not be identified with him. Don't think that didn't come back to their memory. But beloved, their lack of self-knowledge and proper estimation didn't begin when they said to Christ, we'll never leave and forsake you. Their lack of knowledge of self, proper estimation began the moment they opened the door and entered into the upper room and one by one went by that basin of water there with the towel. Who was going to pick up the towel and take the water and wash the feet of the rest of them? Not I. That's not for me, Lord. Oh, I'm humble before you, Lord. I'll acknowledge that, but these others, what do you think? I'm inferior to them? I'm their servant? Surely, Lord, I'm superior to these others. One of the others ought to wash our feet. Their assessment of themselves in regard to others, beloved. And don't think also when they partook of the Lord's Supper post-Pentecost and broke bread. That didn't come to their minds how they had viewed themselves with respect to Christ and confidence in self, but their kind of despising the others. Not so much displeased with self, beloved, despising the others. That too is something that is part of self-examination. Who are we in comparison to all these others, one with the other? Humility, beloved. Despising others instead of being displeased with self. And remembering that. But understand, as they remembered that, it's not this. Well, you did that back then, Peter, James, and John. Would you do it now, this side of the cross and of Pentecost? And they probably would say, no, we will not forsake him again by the grace of God. Not simply self-confidence, oh, he can count on me. No, beloved. By the grace of God, we will not do that again. But don't think, beloved, they did not know and hold to what the Catechism speaks here of remaining infirmities, even post-Pentecost, beloved. Don't think they didn't know about their remaining infirmities under the right circumstances. If the grace of God does not strengthen me, I may fall right back into that sin. But now I know enough to seek the grace of God that I do not do that again. One reminded, you know, of the Apostle Paul. Christ came into the world to save sinners, amongst whom I am chief. And he doesn't simply say amongst whom I was chief when I persecuted. He even says, I am chief. Why? Because he was going to yet blaspheme and persecute? No. But he still knew the remaining infirmities. My character, it's there. I still have to deal with that. I need grace against that and forgiveness of that as well. Proper self-examination having to do with the proper assessment of self, beloved. And then this sorrow, being displeased with self. That has more to do with what it means to be truly sorrowful. And that takes maturity, spiritual maturity. And only those who have that spiritual maturity of self-knowledge when it comes to self and sins may partake, which is why we do not administer the supper to children. Though, of course, it's becoming quite common today to distribute the sacrament to children, even in churches that call themselves Reformed. And of course, their argument is somewhat simple. Are they not baptized? Is not that sacrament administered to them? Are they not members of Christ's church? If the sacrament of baptism may be administered to them and they're members of the church, what is to keep them from partaking of the Lord's table in their childhood with their childish understanding and their childish faith? Are we to separate the sacraments? So just the baptism to the child who we say is a child of God, but not the Lord's supper? Shouldn't they go together? If you are ready to partake of the one, have it administered, you should be recipient of the others. And beloved, the argument is full of holes when all is said and done. We must understand that, as a child does not have the spiritual maturity necessary to partake of the Lord's table. Don't forget, baptism is administered and one is passive. It is the sacrament that is applied to you as you simply receive, and a child may simply receive. But in the table, it's not simply something applied. You take, you chew, you reflect, you think. Let's understand, the apostle says, what you are doing, of what you are partaking, who it is that bread and that wine represent, and what he did for you. That takes some spiritual maturity to examine self properly and not to be guilty of not discerning the Lord's body. Beloved, don't forget that a certain knowledge of self is required. And if you begin to give it to children, well, let me just say this, there's an inconsistency there anyway. What's striking is that those who want to argue for the administration of the sacrament to children who are the spiritually immature, I do not say they are spiritually dead. They're not spiritually dead, they're spiritually immature. Who want to give that to those who are spiritually immature, do not give it to infants. In other words, we just baptized an infant or two this past month, and in October we're going to have the Lord's Supper in November, and so we'll bring those same infants back and now try to give them the bread and the wine. Only they won't give wine, they give grape juice then, of course. But no, they don't give it to infants. They realize that an infant needs mother's milk, can't give them bread and wine yet. So they wait till they're 3, 4, 5, which is an inconsistency. really, when you think about it, if both are to be administered to children, you better do both when they're infants. But they realize that can't even be done. And it requires being able to take and chew and swallow. But don't forget, when you're a child, even 13, 14, parents are making decisions for one. And when it comes to the Lord's table, one does not partake simply because the parent has said, and you shall partake. One partakes because one has considered this sacrament and what it means and what he whom it represents means to me, who he is, and why I need him. And that, beloved, takes spiritual maturity. You start administrating it to children, and you have a 6-7-year-old or a 5-year-old, and he decides, I don't want it. Shakes his head, he's not going to eat it. Not going to drink it. What do? Discipline him? Because he doesn't want to eat it, drink it? Ridiculous, beloved. Don't forget, if one is old enough to partake, one must also be old enough to be disciplined for refusing to partake as a member of the church. And that's not true of children. As the apostle makes plain, you must be old enough to discern the Lord's body, the truths of the doctrine taught here in this Christian church, that I agree with the doctrines of this Christian church, and I desire to partake, having examined all things with those who believe such things as I have been taught. And now I'm old enough to say these are biblical truths, old enough to make this judgment on my own. And we know when that age comes. It's about when they graduate from high school. Earthly example, when they're 14, you don't ask them what school they want to go to. You're going to Covenant Christian High, and that's where you'll go to school. Now they're 18, they graduate. Do we say, and now you're going to Calvin College? You're going to Grand Valley? They have the right to say, I'm not even going to college. And we allow them to make that decision. They're old enough to begin to think for themselves and make some of their own decisions. Maturity, beloved, and now they may partake of the sacrament themselves with their understanding, as they have left immaturity behind under the law of parents. And now they will partake not because their parents say, you must and you ought, because they say, what I've been taught is right. And I believe these things. And they're able, beloved, to have proper self-examination and estimation of self, and how Christ is the full sufficiency, spiritual maturity. But in the end, it has to do, beloved, not only with the knowledge of self, but with your interest in Christ. Trust they are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. Knowledge of self, and in that I see my need for Christ, and why Christ is the answer and my sufficiency. Questions, you know, put to those who make confession of faith is more than simply, do you agree with the doctrines as taught in this Christian church? Yes. Wonderful. Then comes the real question. Do you realize your need for Christ? And this also, beloved, is there evidence of Christ? What is the evidence of Christ in your life? That's not simply for those who are about to make confession of faith. That's the question every one of us has to ask every time we're ready to partake of the Lord's table. What is the evidence of Christ in your life, in my life? Is there evidence of that in every area of life? Not simply selected areas of life. I want Christ in certain areas, but that's off limits, Lord. That's for me. You're not going to tell me how to live in that area of life. Christ in every area of life. Is there evidence of that? If not, you're not ready to partake. You have some self-examining to do and some repentance to engage in, that the way may be open to you again. And in alignment with that beloved. There is also this matter of this interest in spiritual growth, sorrowful for sin, trusting they are forgiven for the sake of Christ and Christ alone, and who earnestly desire to have faith more strengthened and my life more holy. Spiritual growth. Not simply beloved, I desire my sins to be forgiven so I will not be punished for those sins. I want to escape punishment for sins. That's not the simple desire of a believer. He doesn't want to be punished for his sins. Unbelievers, beloved, don't want to be punished for their sins. And if I can belong to a church that will let me sin to my heart's content and be worldly and still go to heaven, well, that's the church for me. But that's not the church of Christ, and that's not the believer's desire. Faith more and more strengthened, and life more holy. Spiritual growth. An interest in godliness, beloved, who are may worthily partake. Read the form for self-examination again and get to the third part of that self-examination, to live according to all the commandments of God. Such may be counted a worthy partaker, beloved. That interest in godliness, and that becomes the operating principle of life, not how little of the world I can give up and still get to heaven, how close I can get to the world and not be burned, but rather a zeal for this godliness and being close to God in the way of godliness. That becomes the question, beloved, and a question we all must ask ourselves, our interest in that godliness, and not simply satisfied with where we're at, but spiritual growth, and then engaging in spiritual activities that will promote that spiritual growth. Such, beloved, have the right and the evidence of the working of the Spirit to come to the table. But hypocrites, says the Catechism, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Hypocrites. Hypocrite, of course, is a Greek word, taken right from the Greek, really, transposed. Hypocrisies, which they called their actors, who wore masks in their dramatic presentation, not in Hollywood, but in Athens. They put on a mask and then they would play a part, and they would pretend to be someone they were not behind the mask, take on a different identity, and they were called hypocrites, if we give it the English terminology, actors, hypocrites. Well, it's one thing to be a Hollywood actor, but it's another thing, beloved, to claim to be a Christian and to be guilty of pretending without really living as a Christian is called, to put on an outward show for the eyes of others so that they may think one is living as a Christian. But again, there are these secret chambers and hallways in one's life, and who knows about them? No one but yourself and the Lord God. And so all the church can say to such is, you know yourself, the Lord God knows who you are, understand that. Refrain from coming lest you eat and drink judgment to yourself. But notice, beloved, not only hypocrites who really have no interest in spiritual things for all their outward profession and evidently want to stay in good terms with the church for the sake of relatives and can't give that all up, so we'll stay for family's sake as we continue in our secret unbelieving ways. But such as turn not to God with sincere hearts. In other words, even believers can be guilty for a time of hypocrisies. You know the outstanding example. David, son of Bathsheba, who knew? The Lord knew, and in time Nathan knew, and in time Israel knew as well. Went to the temple, to the tabernacle, made sacrifice, but not with a sincere heart, that we can be guilty of that, beloved. That's where that matter of truly sorrowful for their sins comes in. That's why that's a good translation too. There's a sorrow, there's a saying, but it's not a true sorrow. It's not a grief that has to do with putting sin and a way of sin behind me because I'm interested in being more holy, not simply pursuing this way of defilement. That, beloved, is the evidence of true faith. These are the ones who may partake properly. That requires, beloved, self-examination before the eyes of the Lord and see if there be any wicked way in me, any insincere way in me, Lord, and reprove me and turn me and grant to me repentance not to be repented of. And before we go on to the matter of the oversight of office bearers briefly, this is not to say there's not encouragement. I hear all the words of warning and who is to stay away and what does not constitute true repentance. Same time, beloved, there is encouragement. As I said last week, encouraging certainly that the Lord put the sacraments before those disciples, knowing their weaknesses, the sins they would commit, and said, yet I put this before you to partake, and later you will know how to do it in a more proper spirit, in a right spirit and estimation of yourself. But don't forget, beloved, it's like the Apostle Paul. It's not simply, may I partake based on my past sins, and all one can think of is one past sins. The great question is not about those past sins which you have confessed. Where are you now, presently, with respect to eschewing evil, putting it aside, and a resolution unto seeking forgiveness in way of repentance and committed to a growing holiness, closeness to God? And such the Lord will receive in his mercy, we are assured. But now, in conclusion, and this much briefer because we will expand on this in Lord's Day 31, when it comes to those who may properly partake, it's not simply left to the decision of the individual confessing person. I put it that way because one may be an unbeliever as he's a confessing person. Maybe a believer, maybe just a confessing person, just left to his decision. I say that because there are churches today in growing number who take that perspective. Who are we to judge? It's up to the individual confessing person, the one who calls himself a believer, and we will administer the sacrament, and the individuals who come must decide for themselves whether they are right with God. We may put up certain kind of fences of warnings and instruction, this is what should be true of your life and so on, but in the end you're going to have to make the decision. We leave it to you, and you have what they call open communion and an open invitation with a few warnings and stipulations, but in the end it's your decision, and we opt out of the supervision and forbidding in any way, as if that's biblical. Apostolic, beloved, that's not biblical, that's not apostolic. And those of the church may not excuse themselves from oversight, supervision, and being involved with deciding who may partake. That's why confession of faith is made, so consistories, elders may be assured in the congregation of an orthodoxy and a faith in Christ as Savior and so on. It's also why, when the supper is administered, there is a fence. It's called close communion, not closed, so that none but the members of this congregation may partake, the rest may not. Others may partake of the denomination, asking the permission of the consistory, even outside of the denomination in certain circumstances, but they better come to the elders and be examined with respect to where they stand on the gospel truths of Christ crucified and grace and all the rest, and are reformed in confession according to the creeds. Close communion, but supervised, so that those whose lives do not line up with the Scriptures and what the Scriptures require of the Christian are barred, forbidden to partake by the elders who visit. That's their calling, our calling, for the sake of the church herself and the witness of the church. That's what Paul made plain, didn't he? Because they were lax in that discipline oversight, and those who were living openly in sin, and it was known, were coming, even drunkenness and partaking. And the elders evidently just kind of washed their hands and said, well, it's up to every man's own decision. Who are we to stand between a man and the table? And he says, judgment is brought upon the whole congregation as a result, and there are those who are even dying because of it, falling into sleep. There must be a supervision, an oversight, a forbidding those who walk openly in sin for the sake of the witness to the name of Christ. Catechism reminds us of how serious it is simply to allow those who are openly walking in sin or sin known to others to partake. Thereby the covenant of God would be profaned, his wrath kindled, his covenant profaned. Covenant having to do, of course, with friendship, God and his people. That truth would be profaned because the impression left by that church is this, that the holy God is willing to have fellowship with those who are living openly, unrepentant in sin. The holy God having fellowship with unholiness and not disapproving and not provoked. That's not a holy God, beloved. That's not the God of the Scriptures. The covenant truth is profaned. He will walk with those who come to him humble and contrite in the way of repentance and seeking their righteousness in Christ on the basis of his great work and his great work alone. That's the witness. Not come one, come all, no matter how you're living. God doesn't mind. Shall we provoke God? Do we dare provoke him? He will be provoked. And there will be consequences on that consistory, on that man, and finally the whole congregation and its spiritual life and so on. So, the oversight for the sake of the name of Christ in his holiness and for the witness of that church for which we stand, the truth and the covenant of God. But in the end, it's not simply something the consistory demands, Christ Church demands, it's something that a believer submits himself to, seeks the supervision of Christ Church, the oversight of Christ Church, something that we realize we all need. Elders need it too. We're all under supervision. Elders are under the supervision of the other elders. There's none of us not under the supervision and the oversight of Christ Church in this regard, and every one of us must understand this is something that we need, accountability to others, because we can become blind to our own weaknesses and sins, remaining infirmities, beloved. It's there, understanding that we realize Christ can come to us with the wise reproof of a spouse. And if we don't listen to the spouse, then the wise reproof of elders, office bearers, to bring us to our senses, the direction we are going in love, because they desire, as we said last week, that we might have fellowship with God, not to scare us away, to bring us to that fellowship. And so when those who made confession of faith had questions put to them, they had that third question, will you submit to church government? And in case you should become delinquent, which may God graciously forbid, to church discipline, to the oversight, the supervision of the elders, do you promise to do that? In case you should become delinquent, walk in the way of a sin, a weakness, having a blind spot And the answer is yes. It's part of the confession of faith of a believer, membership in Christ's church. Not simply, I don't have to be a member in Christ's church, I can partake where there's open communion, and I'm under the supervision of no one. No, membership in Christ's church places myself in supervision, so that if I wander off in my foolishness and my remaining infirmities, there are those who will in love bring reproof and bring me back again. And then we don't, in the midst of discipline, beloved, say, I'm not submitting to this. Give me my papers. I'm leaving. That beloved is not simply saying no to office bearers. That's saying no to Christ. I don't want your reproofs, your warnings, your admonitions, your call to repentance. And that is serious indeed. And so the believer, recognizing Christ in his wisdom as office bearers who may oversee one's life, submits and knows this is for our good as well. But in the end, beloved, this, there's gospel here, because with all of this we go through, for what reason? That we may come to the table and have communion. With whom in the end? One with another? That's not the heart of it, is it? Communion with one another, but in the end, communion with God through Christ. And for the believer, beloved, what greater blessing of grace and joy is there than that? I, who was once lost in sin as a Gentile, in darkness and despair and without hope, brought in, adopted, sit at the table of the Lord God with his Son, and he administers food and drink to my soul. What an honor, what a privilege. Surely, beloved, as believers, we will move heaven and earth to remove every impediment that we may sit with him and partake. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks. Grant to us proper hearts, proper self-examination, humility in self, to be displeased with ourselves and truly sorrowful, and then through faith laying hold what is in Christ. We pray not because we are worthy, but in Christ's name, amen.